Bibles and want to turn there, we are in chapter 51, Psalm 51. That's primarily where we're going to be. And I've titled today's message, The Big Confession. The Big Confession. And perhaps you're familiar with Psalm 51, know what it's about. The authorship is attributed to King David. And as you read through your Bible, you will see that there is much written by and much written about King David. One has observed that 62 chapters of the Old Testament are devoted to his biography, and no less than 59 references in the New Testament call people's attention to this man, more by far than any other biblical character. He was a great man. In fact, God called David a man after his own heart. But David was not perfect. He too fell in that all of humanity. For the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all. So David was a part of the all. And in Scripture, an explanation of this situation that lent to the writing of Psalm 51 is given in just the heading itself of Psalm 51. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. For the choir director. Just in case you're not familiar with the account, let me summarize what is written for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Because that's kind of the backstory to Psalm 51. David, for some reason, perhaps boredom, perhaps he was just a little on the lazy side a particular spring, or maybe he had allowed the 20 years of leading the nation of Israel get to him and lead him to believe that he was accountable to no one. And so at any rate, he decided to stay back when his men headed off to the battlefield on that particular spring. He then turns off the clock as he's doing so because he's lounging around in the afternoon, getting up late, and one day when he does that, he sees a beautiful woman. Of course, he takes that next step of temptation and inquires about said woman and learns that her name is Bathsheba. He also learns that she's a married woman, but he did not let that detail deter him. David had her brought to him anyway, and he has sex with her, learns shortly thereafter that she's pregnant, and David's the father. So in an effort to cover all of this up, David calls her husband Uriah off the battlefield, encourages him, go home, just sleep with your wife tonight, you've earned it, just go home tonight. But of course, Uriah is a very upstanding, righteous man, and he has absolutely no part of that. How could he do that when his fellow soldiers are on the battlefield? And so he does not go home that night. David then starts to panic a little bit. His sin's going to be revealed. And so he devises a horrific plan of dealing with this potential exposure. He sends Uriah back on the battlefield with a letter to his commander. The letter contained instructions for the commander to position Uriah in a dangerous position where it was virtually guaranteed that he would be killed. Uriah is killed. David then takes Bathsheba as his wife, and the cover-up's complete, or so he thinks. Charles Swindoll, in his book simply titled David, writes this. Rather than immediately face the adultery and admit it, he covered it up with premeditated murder. For the better part of a year, he lives a life of hypocrisy and deception. His world became a world of guarded and miserable secrecy. Looking at the situation during that period, as the days and months passed, one might have thought that the holy God of heaven was asleep, or at least letting it pass, that sin does actually pay, that there are no wages. But that was not the case. Maybe nobody else notices, but God did. And he designed a strategy to bring David to his knees. To bring David to his knees in repentance through the prophet Nathan. Now, time's not going to allow us this morning to take a look at the incredible courage and obedience that was displayed by Nathan that day. The day when he confronted the king who could have him killed with the sins that he had committed. But I do encourage you, in your own time, take out your Bible, read 2 Samuel chapter 12 to hear how it is that Nathan convicted King David. But start with chapter 11 to get a full picture. But this confrontation with the prophet of God is about what is what brought David to his knees in repentance. And Psalm 51 is one of two recorded prayers of David on this matter. Psalm 51 being a song that the nation of Israel would sing. Could you imagine being in the position of being one of the most powerful and influential leaders of all the world and having your moral failings sung as a song? That's what the for the choir director indicates. It was sung as a song so that the people would learn from David's tragic series of terrible sins that had led to terrible consequences. That would be like it being on every single 24-hour news station, on every conceivable social media, in the newspapers, the whole works. That's how David's sin was being treated as they sang this hymn. Aren't we taking a collective sigh of relief around the room that the canon, in other words, the Holy Scriptures, are now closed? In other words, nothing else is being added to it. So our sins are not going to be recorded on parchment for all of humanity to read until Jesus comes back. I think that's a good thing. I don't know what clue or melody they used to sing this song, but I thought we'd sing it together this morning anyway. No, I'm just kidding. I just wanted to see if you were awake. We're not singing it. I'm just kidding, seriously. So, what I really want to do this morning is look at King David's big confession in Psalm 51, as I believe it's going to help us to see eight truths. Eight truths about our sin and about God. We could draw more truths out of the Psalm 51 than just eight, but we're going to settle with eight for today, and we're not even going to read through it in its entirety. Again, I encourage you to do that in your own time this week. But we're going to look at these eight truths, and we're going to see how David and his, the Spirit-inspired confession is recorded and what we can learn and apply from it. And so starting out with truth number one. Truth number one, the basis of forgiveness is found in God. The basis of forgiveness is found in God. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God. Because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins." The basis of forgiveness is found in God. Forgiveness is not in our merit or our worthiness, not in our qualities, but in the fact that God is so good. His unfailing love, his great compassion is what makes forgiveness possible. This should reassure us that when we come before God with a repentant heart, asking for forgiveness for inadequacies, for our sins, that we aren't going to hinder God's forgiveness. Well, it's hard to wrap our brains around this, that David, who broke several of the Ten Commandments, murder, adultery, false testimony, coveting a neighbor's wife, all of that was forgiven by God. Because the basis of forgiveness was not in David. The basis of forgiveness is found in a loving and compassionate God. So don't believe the lie that your sin is too big or too severe, or you're too bad of a person to have God's forgiveness. The basis of forgiveness is found in a loving and compassionate God. Truth number two, unconfessed sin has its effects. Initially, David thought he had taken care of the situation. The cover-up was complete. Nobody's going to find out. He had been thorough. He had could now move on. It was all taken care of. Or so at least he had deceived himself into thinking. But because of God's great mercy and a prophet named Nathan, the mind deception didn't last. He wrote in verse 3, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." When we carry around carefully hidden sin, it is still present. It is still present. And God in his faithfulness will not allow us to get comfortable with it. He knows what a joy robber our sin is. And while the enticement of the thrill of sin might be exhilarating at the moment, I guarantee you the feeling will not last. The unconfessed sin will take its toll on us. The Holy Spirit of God convicts us of our sin and allows the weight of our sin to rest heavily on our consciences, which then has an effect on our bodies as well. Until the sin is brought into the light and confessed, the sin will be a weight on the sinner. The psalmist in Psalm 32, also believed to be authored by David, attested to this as well when he wrote, "When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." It is for our benefit that sin bears its weight. If the Holy Spirit didn't convict us and allow us to have that weight on our consciences, we wouldn't be concerned with it. And therefore, we wouldn't repent. God loves us too much for that to happen. He wants us to confess our sins to him. Unconfessed sin has effect. Truth number 3. Our sin is fundamentally against God. "Against you and you alone," David wrote, "have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." Now, I know what you might be thinking. You may have had somebody steal something from you. It affected you. Maybe you gossiped about somebody and that person was hurt. It had an effect on them. And you're wondering, well, aren't other people hurt by our sin? Well, yes. Again, what David was declaring here is that it fundamentally our sin is against God, because it's God's standard that we violate when we sin. His righteous rules are broken. And perhaps when David penned this, he was thinking about those many of the Ten Commandments that he had broken during this brief but horrific season. What if we applied this truth? Would we pause before following our temptations and committing sin if we remembered who our sin was fundamentally against? Would we pause just long enough to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us and remind us that our sin is against God? That in following our fleshly desires, that we would be sinning against him? Would we choose differently? I would think so. Our sin is against God alone. Does this mean, again, that others aren't affected? No, others are affected as well, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But fundamentally, our sin is against God. Truth number 4, God is just. Continuing with the second half of verse 4, the psalmist writes, "You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just." Basically, David knew he didn't have a leg to stand on. When God laid out the judgment against him, no rebuttal was going to be dared to be uttered against God. When God declared that his family would live by the sword, David knew that God was just. That rebellion would rise up against David from within his own family, that his wives would be given to another man, and that man would go to bed with them in public view in sight of all of Israel. that death would come to his son, and David knew that his arguments would never stand against the righteous judge. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14 say, "Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice?" Of course, those are all rhetorical questions. David understood the truth that Paul recorded for us in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. God himself is just and fair. Truth number 5. Our sinful nature is no excuse. "For I was born a sinner," verse 5 starts. "Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom from there." All humanity is a descendant of Adam and Eve, and therefore all fall under the curse of the propensity to sin. But this is no excuse. If anything, the awareness of our sinful nature should help us to recognize we need to be on guard, to recognize that we desperately need God to help us. We need the three persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, working in our lives. From him we receive wisdom, the quality that David is saying here, that God will teach us in our inner parts, in our hearts. We also receive counsel, defense, discernment, help, power, and perseverance. These are just of a few things that God helps us in the area of temptation to help us to live honest and upright lives. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 confirm this. When the Apostle Paul wrote, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves." The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. Our sinful nature is no excuse. God offers us the help that we need through the power of the Holy Spirit. Being led by the Holy Spirit involves the desire to hear, the readiness to obey God's word, and the sensitivity to discern between our feelings and his properties. We cannot operate solely by our feelings. Truth number 6. God desires a repentant heart. "You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." I think we all get this one. So I'm just going to simply say that having a repentant heart starts when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, when he shows us that our thoughts or our actions or our attitude is not in alignment with God's ways, and we respond positively to the conviction with godly sorrow. A changing of our mind or direction is what repentance means, so that we can come back into alignment with the ways of God. It's not a sacrifice that God wants. When we are having sin in our life that we haven't confessed, no amount of money given to the church, no amount of service given to God is going to change that we need to come to him and repent. He doesn't want a sacrifice. He desires a repentant heart. And then the Holy Spirit helps us to get back on the path that God created us for. God desires a repentant heart. Truth number 7. Joy is restored when we confess our sins. Verses 12 and 14. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness." This kind of ties in with truth number 2. Remember when David lamented about the weight of his sin, that his strength evaporated from his body, bowed beneath the weight of it all, and he felt the discipline of his heavenly Father. When we confess that sin, that burden is lifted off of our spirits. The guilt's been removed, and the connection with our heavenly Father is no longer hindered by our unconfessed sin. The result is we once again have the joy of our salvation, and we're able to truly praise and worship our Lord. Joy is restored when we confess our sins. Truth number 8. God's forgiveness removes the stain of our sin, but the consequences remain. Verse 7. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. In the Old Testament times, the unclean, such as the lepers, used to present themselves before the priest on the occasion of their purification. And the priest, being satisfied that the unclean person had met the requirements for purification, would take a bunch of hyssop, some branches, and they'd sprinkle the person with water, symbolic of ritual cleansing. Here David is praying to the Lord to be his priest, to purify and cleanse him of all sin. And of course, for us followers of Jesus, we know that Christ is our high priest. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness or wickedness. As followers of Jesus, we have the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. He is our high priest. Psalm 103, verses 11 through 14 say, for his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers that we are only dust. You know, I think about this as we as parents or grandparents, and you know, we're helping raise up our little ones in our lives. And you know, when they do something that is wrong, what do? We discipline them. We do it in a loving way because we want them to know the right way to go. That is very much like our Heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. The consequences remain because that's God's way of disciplining us. It's helping us to see that sin does have an effect on us so that we would learn from it and turn from sin the next time. The sin is forgiven. God has extended grace, but the consequence remains. Turning again to Swindoll's insights from his book, David, he writes, we reap what we sow, forgiveness notwithstanding. If there is anything we have been duped into believing in our era of erroneous teachings on grace, it is the thinking that if we will simply confess our sins and claim God's forgiveness, then all the consequences of what we have done will be quickly whisked away. When we fall into the trap of sin, all we have to do is turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I confess to you the wrong, and I agree with you that it's wrong, and I declare before you and you only the wrongness of my actions. Now I claim your forgiveness, and I count on you to get me back on track. And we think at that point everything is hunky-dory and all the consequences are gone. Swindoll continues, grace means that God, in forgiving you, doesn't kill you. Grace means that God, in forgiving you, gives you the strength to endure the consequences. Grace frees us so that we can obey our Lord. the consequences remain. David's life is a prime example of this. Now, I'm not saying that if we sin that we're going to have our world crashing down as David did, and it did, and that our family would be torn apart as David's did. I'm not saying that, but we can look at this as an example of what sin can do to a life. Maybe you missed the consequences of David's sin that I mentioned earlier. They actually came after, or they came from the just judge, and they came after David's confession. After God had forgiven them is when God said through the prophet Nathan, here are the consequences of your sin. Let me restate them. He lost his son that he had had with Bathsheba. He died. His home was shattered. There was anger, bitterness, incest, rape, murder, and rebellion among his now grown children, eventually culminating into his son Absalom's leading a conspiracy against him, which led to a number of critics in the country turning against him and David fleeing for his life. And then a second son also dies. God forgave David of his horrific sin and the cover-up, but the consequences remained. One last thought before I close. This is coupled with the truth that God forgives, but the consequences remain. It's the backwash. Now, I think everybody knows what I'm talking about when I say backwash, right? It's that stuff that's in the bottom of the glass after you've taken a drink and food particles and saliva, it all gets mixed in. And quite frankly, it's like you're not going to borrow somebody else's glass and drink that stuff, right? No, it's gross. It's disgusting and it's yucky. You're just not going to do that. Well, this is what Swindoll was talking about in his book. And he suggested this idea of the backwash. He said, even though that David was the one who showed the utter contempt to the Lord through his sin and cover-up, David was not the only one that was affected by the consequences. The backwash of sin affected those around him, especially those closest, the dearest to his heart, his family. In our individualistic society, we can be deceived into thinking that our actions only affect us. They do not. The choices that you and I make today have an impact on our loved ones and those around us, whether it could be good or whether it be bad. They have an effect on those around us. This should be a sobering truth for us. This should have us pausing before getting drawn into a life of sin. Yes, we live under grace, but grace is not a license to sin. Grace frees us so that we can obey our Lord. Our loved ones will be affected by the backwash of our sin, and we know how unpleasant backwash is. I know that there have been teachings that say that we need to ask God every day for forgiveness because we sin every day. I know there's people who believe that. I will say if we sin, by all means, we need to go confess. Seek God for forgiveness. However, and mind you, I'm not standing on a pedestal when I say this next thing, okay? But can I suggest to you that we do not have to sin every day? That we don't have to give in to our fleshly desires? We may not have in our lives a prophet like David did. But as followers of Jesus, we actually are much more fortunate because we have been given the minds of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, guiding us and directing us and showing us the right path to go. He is there to help us to say no to sin. And yes, to God's way. We do not have to sin every day. David desired for the Spirit-inspired confession to instruct people. It is my prayer that we would learn from these truths presented here, that we would apply them to our lives, that we would understand that the basis of forgiveness is found in God, not ourselves, that unconfessed sin has its effects, that our sin is fundamentally against God, and that God is just, that our sin nature is no excuse, that joy is restored when we confess our sins, and that God's forgiveness removes the stain of our sin, but the consequences remain. It's my desire that we would seek to obey the instructions of the Lord and the leading of the Holy Spirit every day for our benefit, for our loved ones' benefits, and for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for your grace on our lives. We thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit that leads us and directs us, that sends up those danger signs that this is something we need to avoid, that we can choose every day to not sin because you have given us the mind of Christ. Lord, may we take it very seriously that the sins that we commit will affect those closest to us. They can have a devastating effect. May we seek rather to do good so that the good that we do has a positive effect on our families and on those other loved ones of ours that are closest to us. God, you have given us the mind of Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. Help us to always seek your will, Lord, through the reading of your word, through the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would walk according to your ways. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.